But now I want us to move on and think of the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm just waiting for you all to take your places. Still a few people gathering. And before we come to the work of the Spirit in the Christian and in salvation and so on, we ought to look at a few other things before we get there. The Spirit is at work in creation. The Spirit is at work in revelation, in reading and bringing into being the Bible. The Spirit was powerfully at work in the person of Jesus, and we ought to especially look at that because Jesus is our model. What the Spirit did to Jesus is what he does for us. If the Spirit came and empowered the Lord Jesus Christ as he did, it's the same Holy Spirit that empowers us, and he is doing again what he did in Jesus, and we get what we get in Christ. We share what the Spirit does to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's begin with creation. The Spirit is involved, as we have seen, in creation. I've already expounded a little bit, Genesis chapter 1, how the Spirit is moving upon the face of the deep. And you get the same thing elsewhere. Psalm 104, I'm just turning to it in my Bible. Psalm 104 comes back to deal with the same thing. Verse 29 of Psalm 104, the whole of creation looks to you, says Psalm 104:27, and you give them their food. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. He's talking about creation. They all look to you. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die. When you send forth your spirit, these earthly things, these bits and pieces of creation, when you send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. The Spirit is actually at work bringing life to the cosmos. He created the universe. He keeps the universe in being, says the Bible. And Psalm 139, which speaks of the Spirit being everywhere. And this work of the Spirit is often remembered in connection with the creation of human beings. Psalm 139 is a kind of meditation upon the character of God. But then the psalmist comes to himself. It's a psalm of David. David comes to himself. You formed, you created my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He's thinking about creation of the human body. When you were created, your body was created and shaped and moulded by God. And you were made even physically. You were made to be exactly what you are. Your character, your temperament, your genes, your DNA. Your heartbeat. My wife has the slowest heartbeat of anybody I've ever known on planet Earth. Her heart beats at about 52 beats per minute. I think most people it's about 92. Hers is 52. But you ought to see her in southern Sudan when the temperature is 45. She is leaping around with joy and energy and power. If you're in southern Sudan, you need a heart that beats 52 per minute. You are made for your calling. Even your heartbeat is made for your calling. And everything about you, you get these missionaries. You read stories about like people like John Kuhn, the pioneer missionary in the Lisu tribe in China, and Hudson Taylor. As you read those books, you sort of wonder, how did they stay alive? I mean, how did they face the sheer distress of being on your own in inland China in the 19th century? I mean, these guys, they have to be tough physically. You read that David Livingstone almost had permanently had malaria. He had it all the time. You say, well, how does a guy do all these things he does when he permanently is suffering with malaria? Well, the answer is those guys had a physical frame that could cope with the work that they were given to do. Most of us would perish trying to do that. But God designed them, even their body, he designed them. And you get people who are very shy, they're very quiet. Even their temperament is quiet and shy. God made them that way. God made you. When God came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah said, No, Lord, I'm too young. You know, I can't do a thing like that. I'm much too young. I'm just a teenager. And God said, don't you say that? When you were in your mother's womb, I formed you and I appointed you. I was superintending what kind of guy you would be even before you were born. And I was moulding even your physical frame and your temperament and even your history. Your history gets shaped by God, that your past is being shaped by God. Everything about you is designing you for the purpose that God has got for you. You don't have to be anything other than what you are to be in your calling. You don't have to get taller or bigger or more clever. You don't have to change your skin colour. You don't have to change your nationality necessarily. Maybe the Lord might lead you that way, but it doesn't have to be. The way you are is designed and shaped by God. And this man meditating upon the character of God, you're everywhere. You're the holy God. And also you made me. You knit me together. My frame was not being hidden from you when I was being made in secret. In the very depths of your mother's womb, when you were only 1 inch big, God was superintending your creation and your growth. And you were a tiny little speck in your mother's womb, but intricately woven in the depths of the earth. He's using a kind of picture language. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written these days of mine, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. Before one day of your life had come into existence, God already had the plan for your life on his mind. I mean, what could be more amazing than that? And if you look back upon your calling, you don't always see it ahead, but when you look back upon your calling, the way the Lord leads you, you'll find every bit of it, even your mistakes, even things you shouldn't have done. I often think in this connection of Charles Colson. You know Charles Colson, the head of the Christian Prison Fellowship. He got caught in the Watergate scandal years ago and ended up in prison for 2 years. Can you think of a better way of being trained as the head of the Christian Prison Fellowship than being in prison for 2 years? It's the best possible training you can get. Can you think of a better way that Luther should be trained other than being a Roman Catholic monk seeking God for 5 years? You see, even your past is shaped by God. David is a little shepherd boy playing his guitar out in the bush. Can you think of a better way of being the music leader of Israel than spending years and years and years and years just playing your guitar out in the bush? Inventing songs, making psalms. Can you think of a better way of one day writing the book of psalms and bringing music into the history of Israel? Can you think of a better way of being trained than spending all of your time out in the bush playing a guitar to your sheep? And then one day this little boy David, there's some king called Saul. He's going a bit crazy. There's only one thing that stops him being a bit of a lunatic, and that's if someone comes and plays music to him. And someone says, you know, well, I know a little boy. I know a little boy out in the bush somewhere who spends all his day playing a guitar. He's just the person that King Saul needs. And David is transferred from the bush to the palace. And he's next door to the king. He's living with the king year for month after month. Can you think of a better way of being trained to be the next king than being with the current one, just watching him day after day after day? Everything that God's doing for you. It's designed, it's training for you. And I could tell you many stories like that. And the training may begin very young. It may begin when you're about 5 or 6. You may, from your earliest memories, you may find yourself being trained for what you're doing when you're 30, 40, 50 years old. One of my heroes, one of my heroines, she's my hero, I can't even remember her name, Florence Nightingale, the founder of the nursing profession. I love Florence Nightingale. She's a wonderful, beautiful lady. I mean, she was such a bright, intelligent lady. She was the intellectual among women of 19th century Britain. Even as a young lady would read her New Testament in Greek, she was the intellectual, one of the brightest, most intelligent people of Britain. Did things all her own way. Came from a wealthy, rich family. Defied her family. They all wanted just to grow up in the rich family, marry some nice, rich guy. She wanted to be a nurse. And in those days, there was no such thing as being a nurse. Nursing was linked with prostitution and so on. It was a disgusting thing to be. No sensible lady would want to be a nurse. But she wanted to create a profession of highly qualified, trained people looking after others. But do you know, Florence Nightingale was like that when she was 5 years old. If she found some dog that broke its leg in the street, she would take the dog home and make a splints for the doctor's for the dog's leg. She would pretend that her dollies were sick and would be feeding them medicine when she was playing with her dollies and giving them little bottles of milk. She would be playing with her dollies and inventing a kind of hospital when she was 5 years old. Before there was such a thing as a nursing profession, she was inventing it with her dollies at 5 years old, patching up the wounds of dogs on the streets. She was born to be the founder of the nursing profession. Great Christian, born to be the founder of the nursing profession. One day she would meet with Queen Victoria and meet with the aristocracy of Britain as the founder, and keeping all the soldiers in the Crimea War alive by her hygiene and her training and her care. The lady with the lamp walking around caring for everybody. But you see, that gifting was upon her before she was saved, when she was a tiny little girl. A gifting was already upon her. Hudson Taylor, another one of my heroes, who went to China, the pioneer missionary, really formulated many of the great missionary principles initially in China. But you know, he loved China from his childhood. Before he was saved, he would sit on his bedroom gazing at a map of China on the wall. He was born to be a missionary in China, even before he was saved. And I could tell you similar things. I could tell you my own story that I won't weary you that too much. But as a young guy, I did Latin at school, and I liked Latin at school. And I thought, well, after you learn Latin, the next language is Greek, classical education and all that. And I went to the library and I said, do you have a book on Greek? They said, no, we don't teach children Greek. Only place where you can get that is in the adult library. I said, will they let me go and borrow one of the books there? They said, yeah. I went to the adult section and bought a book, Teach Yourself Greek. And did some exercises in classical Greek. But one of the exercises in a book on classical Greek actually was taken from the New Testament. And I, who had never read the Bible in my life, read it for the first time ever in Greek. And it was the story of the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. And it moved me, as a 13-year-old boy, it moved me so much to be reading in Greek of the shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. 1 year later, I got saved. And I turned up in class. I was always bottom of scripture in school. I was always bottom of class. I wouldn't even do any scripture homework. It was a load of old nonsense. I never did any homework in scripture. And then one holiday, I got saved. I came back to school at the beginning of the term, sitting in the front row with the Greek New Testament in my hand. And all my teachers got the biggest shock of their lives. I was born to be doing what I'm doing now. And was sort of doing it even before I got saved. Even before I'd ever gone to church in my life. And I look back now and I think how amazing that was. And you'll find the same thing. Look back over your life. Even if you were in prison, even if you had a broken marriage, even if you did something so stupid, the Lord will work everything together for good. And even that thing that you should not have done, somehow He'll fit it in. He'll fit it in, all of your background. He'll work it all together. Doesn't mean you should have done it. Maybe some things you shouldn't have done. But even the things you shouldn't have done, even in prison, even being a persecutor like Paul, somehow He'll mix it all together and He'll bring out your calling. And even your past is shaped by God. Even your sins are caught up and used by God. Don't ask me how it happens. I don't know. There's some angel up there who spends all his time working it all out. But somehow He will work all things together for good, and your calling will be appointed. Your body, your background, your temperament, your history, all your days, before one of them was written, they're planned for you. The good works that are foreordained, that we should walk in them, as Ephesians chapter 2 puts it. So this is part of the work of the Spirit in creation. He creates our world, and He creates you, and He creates your body, every minute little detail, even certain impediments in the body. Some people are so active, they're so energetic, they can't even sit down and read a book. They're so restless, they can't sit down for 30 seconds without wanting to get up again. All right, you're made to be the kind of person who's always on the move doing things. Some of us are the exact opposite. Heaven is a bookshop. But you didn't know that. You didn't know that heaven was a bookshop. But whatever it is, you may have a slow heartbeat, you're made for hot countries. Whatever it is, God's shaped you, designed you. Even your weaknesses will fit somewhere. And your shyness, I remember when I was in the Southwark Baptist Church many years ago, there was a very famous case in one of the baptism services we had at the Southwark Baptist Church many years ago. And there was one little boy there, his name was Andrew Mwewe, his name was. And he was so shy. He was a timid little boy. He hardly ever said a word, about 14 years old, and we baptized him one Sunday morning. And about 15 people there. But this one little boy who was so shy and so timid, but actually he had led all the others to the Lord. The other 14 were all led to the Lord by him. He was so shy, but he got on with people. You see, shy people are not intimidating. He's more shy of you than you are of him, so you're not intimidated. And he would chat to his friends and somehow win them to, and he'd won all these people, the whole gang of them. But one had been used by the Lord to save all the others. But it was the shyest, weakest, quietest little boy there was among that group. But you see, even his shyness was used as a gift of God. There was nothing intimidating about him. He could get alongside people that nobody else could get alongside because he was so unthreatening. Whatever you are, even your weaknesses, they'll fit in somewhere, even things that other people despise. Or think of Paul, think of the Apostle Paul, a Roman citizen. I mean, how does a guy like Paul get to be a Roman citizen? Well, somehow his father had done something for Rome, the Roman Empire, and had been given citizenship as a reward. And Paul was born of that father. He was born a Roman citizen. And he grows up in Tarsus. Well, I mean, what's a guy like Paul growing up in Tarsus? It is the centre of Greek culture. But then they transfer him to Jerusalem when he's young. He's about 10 years old. And he grows up in the middle of Jerusalem. He's a Greek citizen in origin. He can go to Tarsus anytime he likes. His background is Roman. He's got Roman citizenship, but he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's trained in the law in Jerusalem. He's the star pupil of Gamaliel, the great high priest. Can you think of any other way of designing a man to be the Apostle Paul? The minister to the apostle to the Gentiles. They throw him in prison. He says to them, "You do know I'm a Roman citizen, don't you? You're a Roman citizen. Oh, no, we're so sorry. Please forgive us. We'll escort you out." They're terrified when they discover they've put a Roman citizen in prison. He can chat in Aramaic when he wants to. He can say to the Romans, no, just let me speak to these people. Let me say a word to them. He starts talking to them in the vernacular, in Aramaic. And they say, oh, he's one of us. And the whole mob goes quiet because Paul can chat in Aramaic. They didn't know that. He's so designed and tailor-made. And when you find your calling, you will find you are designed and tailor-made. Well, think about that and work it all out. It's part of the work of the Spirit in creation, designing our universe and designing you to be in our universe. All your days planned, even when not one day of them had come into being. So that's the work of the Spirit in creation and making the universe we live in. And the very stars are garnished and furnished and made beautiful by the Spirit, says the Bible. And we ourselves are beautifully and wonderfully made in the plan of God. Nobody else might think we're beautiful, but we're beautiful in the plan of God. We're beautiful in the will of God. We're designed for what we are going to do. And there's a beauty there, if nowhere else. And let's move on then to the next thing. The work of the Holy Spirit, again, is powerfully at work in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God sends his Son into the world, Jesus is fully equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of David. And you remember what happened to David? They go and find this little shepherd boy, and Samuel, who's looking for a king, says to Jesse, "Well, I've looked at all your sons, and God's not given me any liberty with this lot. I don't think any of these are God's chosen king. Do you have another son? I think God told me it was one of your sons, and I can't find any of this lot. Do you have another son?" Well, says Jesse, yeah, I suppose I do. There's some little boy. You won't want him. He's just out in the bush somewhere playing his guitar. He doesn't even mention his name. He doesn't even say who he is. Yeah, I've got another little boy. You want him? He's just out in the bush somewhere playing his guitar looking after the sheep. Let's stop the service, says Samuel. Go and get him. We'll wait here until he comes. And the whole service is held up for an hour or so. Well, they go off to find this little boy out in the bush looking after the sheep. And they fetch him, and Samuel looks upon him, and as he looks, he knows. This is God's man. And he anoints him with oil. And the Bible says, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 16, the Spirit came down, the Holy Spirit came down upon him and rested upon him from that day forward. From that day, he would do everything he ever did in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came down upon David and rested upon him from that day forward. And he would do everything he had to do from that day on. With a special anointing. He was already saved. He was already singing to God already, fighting battles already, conquering lions and bears and saying, with the God who delivered me from the bear and the lion, he can deliver me from you, you Goliath. Who are you? Some uncircumcised Philistine. You're nothing compared to these lions and bears I've already dealt with. If God can help me with the bears, he can help me with you. And I've got these five stones. And by the way, do you have four brothers? Well, I've got five stones, so I can deal with them as well. Did you know Goliath had four brothers? David had five stones, just in case the other four came. It's true. Only one was needed. One. Down Goliath goes. He had gifts of throwing stones, looking after sheep. Even his work of a shepherd was designing him for the kingship. He was to be the shepherd of Israel. He didn't change his job, he just changed his congregation. He just had a new people. But he was looking after people and shepherding, even as a shepherd boy. He knew how to look after the lost, and some sheep fell down here. He would go and rescue the sheep. It was the same kind of ministry, really. Pastors are shepherds, are they not? The very work of a shepherd trained David to be the shepherd of people. He would be doing the same sort of thing at a higher level. Just as Jesus said, you've been fishermen, but I will make you fishermen of men. You'll be doing the same thing, but at a higher level. Sometimes even some quite peculiar job. You know how to fish. You know how to get the fish interested. You know how to rescue a sheep that falls down the hole. You know how to untie a sheep tangled up in the bramble bush. Now you're going to be untangling people from their spiritual bramble bushes. Same work, just different congregation. Even that will give you a training. And this boy is anointed with the Spirit. And David comes as Jesus comes as the son of David. He's coming in the same pattern. He too is to be the shepherd of Israel. He too is to be the ruler. And remember, kings are called shepherds in the Bible. And remember, pastors are told to rule well. Shepherds and kings is the same thing. And Jesus is to be the shepherd of his people. And he's coming in the model of King David. He's the son of David in more than one way. And so everything is taking place by the Holy Spirit. First of all, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. When Mary is told that she's pregnant, she says to the Lord, well, how can this be? You know, I don't know any kind of man. I've never been in that kind of relationship with anybody. How can I be pregnant? And the angel says, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel says, well, it's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, says Luke in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, this child to be born will be called holy. This child to be born is not to be born of some immorality or some wickedness. The Holy Spirit will bring the humanity of this child into being in the womb. Jesus is born of the Spirit, even in that very earthly, physical way. He is conceived miraculously by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. And then when he is born, there are all sorts of songs and phrases to him. When you read Luke's Gospel, you find that the Holy Spirit is at work in the birth of Jesus, not the conception, but the birth, in the birth of Jesus, inspiring worship of the Lord Jesus. And we read one after another of these men, Simeon and Mary and Zechariah, these various people, we read that they are full of the Holy Spirit. It says John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And people are bursting into song as John the Baptist and Jesus are coming into the world. 6 months have passed as the preparer and the saviour are coming into the world. And people everywhere are praising God. Luke chapters 1 and 2 is full of hymns of worship and praise. Mary begins to praise God. And Zechariah begins to praise God, full of the Holy Spirit. So there, the Spirit is inspiring worship at the time when Jesus is being born. So the Spirit is there at his conception. The Spirit is there at the time of his birth. And the Spirit is surely always indwelling the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had the Spirit, surely, all the way through his life. I can't find a verse that proves that, but I believe it has to be so. And I think I can sort of prove it. John the Baptist was full of the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Do you think that Jesus had any less of the Spirit than John the Baptist? If John the Baptist is born, and even he's kind of saved, if that's the right word to use, I think it is, he's saved even before he's conscious of any faith. You might ask me, can a child be regenerated in his mother's womb? Well, I know one that was. John the Baptist. He came into this world full of the Holy Spirit. You might say, well that's impossible. Well, I'm inclined to agree with you, except that it happened once. If it happened once, surely it can happen again. Maybe some people just never know the day when they're saved because God works in them, and as far as they know, that they've always believed. They can't remember a time that they didn't believe. I don't think it's very common. I think most of us come to faith in years when we can remember. But some come to faith when they're so young they can't remember it. I've told you already about my son Calvin. How young could you be would that happen? Could it happen with a 3-year-old? Could it happen with a 2-year-old? Could God work sovereignly by the Holy Spirit with a 1-year-old? Could God work with somebody who's not been born yet? I don't know, you tell me. But John the Baptist was full of the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Surely he always did have the Holy Spirit. And even as a 12-year-old boy, he was conscious of his sonship. He would say, don't you know, I must be about my father's business. He had the spirit of adoption as a 12-year-old boy. So although I don't think I can quote you one verse that says it, surely everything we know of the scriptures implies that the Spirit was in Jesus from day one. He surely always had the Spirit, from his conception onwards. And he never sinned, he didn't need to be born again, but he surely had the indwelling of the Spirit all the way through from his earliest days. I can't sort of prove that with one verse, but I think it has to be true. He's baptized with the Spirit at his baptism, but we know that even the baptism of the Spirit is a sealing of something you already have. Remember, we've already read in John 14, the world can't receive the Spirit. He's with you already, and he's going to be with you in a greater way. We've already looked at that verse. And if that's true of us, it's also true of Jesus. He also knows the Spirit in some way. Now he's receiving the Spirit in his baptism in a higher way. But all of that implies that he always did have the indwelling of the Spirit. He has the Spirit without measure. He's surely full of the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, like John the Baptist. Although one can't easily put it in one verse, as it were. But surely I would argue that Jesus always did have the Holy Spirit. And he surely is superior to John the Baptist. And then Jesus experiences the baptism with the Spirit. There comes a certain time in his life. He's 30 years old. He's never preached a sermon. He's never worked a miracle. He's the Son of God, and he knows he's the Son of God. But he's never preached a sermon. He's never worked a miracle. The miracle of Cana of Galilee is his first miracle ever. And incidentally, these various gospels that go around, these Gnostic gospels, these gospels that were written a century or so after our gospels by Gnostic heretics, and the people are very interested in them these days. You know, it's not only four gospels, they say, there's all sorts of other gospels. You know how people talk that way. Actually, it's not true. It's unhistorical. Those late gospels are heretical. They are Gnostic. They are taking material out of our four gospels. You can prove that and demonstrate it. But also they're getting in their own ideas. They're rewriting the story in a Gnostic way. They're not authentic. But in those false gospels, Jesus is always a miracle worker. He's a miracle worker as a boy. In one of the gospels, I think it's the Gospel of Thomas, a false heretical gospel, Jesus makes a clay pigeon. And then he snaps his fingers and the pigeon comes alive and flies away. You get those kind of miracle stories in the false gospels. In the authentic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Jesus never works a miracle. And that's one mark of the authenticity. If you were cooking up a story of some super, super miraculous person, you'd have been making miracles from day one. That's what the Gnostic Gospels do. But the true Gospels don't do that. The four Gospels, which are historically authentic, tell us Jesus never worked a miracle until he was 30 years old. Never preached a sermon until he was 30 years old. But then when he's a 30-year-old boy, young man, he's called by God to be the Messiah. He knows he must go to John the Baptist. He knows he must identify himself with sinners, begin to put himself in the place of sinners. He goes to be baptized. The sinners are being baptized. And as he's obeying the Lord in that way, down upon him, appearing in the form of a dove, comes the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What was happening to Jesus? Was Jesus getting born again? No. Was Jesus getting his sins forgiven? No. Was he getting saved? No. What was happening to Jesus? This is the baptism of the Spirit. If you want to see what the baptism of the Spirit is, look at Jesus. Because he is the model of being baptized with the Spirit. So what's happening to him? Is he getting saved? Is he receiving the Spirit for the first time? No. He already has the Spirit after a fashion. What is happening to Jesus at the point where he is receiving the anointing of the Spirit? Well, the answer is he is being empowered. He is receiving a gift of assurance. A voice is coming from heaven. You are my son. He already knew that. Jesus already knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was a 12-year-old boy. But now the Spirit, the voice from heaven, witnesses with his Spirit. What's happening to Christians in Romans 8:16 happens to Jesus in his baptism. The Spirit, the voice from heaven, witnesses with what he knows already, that he is the Son of God. He is baptized with the Spirit, and then he comes out of the water, and he goes, not a bit later, he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke, according to Luke chapter 4, and he goes and he turns to Isaiah 61. He reads the passage from Isaiah predicting the coming of the Savior. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me, not anointed me to get saved, not anointed me to come to faith, not anointed me to be my salvation. He's anointed me to proclaim good news, to get on with the calling, be empowered in the calling with which God has put upon me, to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty, recovering of sight, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he closed the book and he sat down and every eye is looking at him, and he began to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This outpouring of the Spirit upon Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, in which the Messiah, as the Son of David, will be empowered by the outpouring of the Spirit upon him, anointing him to do the work that he's about to do. What is the baptism with the Spirit? It is a baptism of power to enable you to do what you're being called to do. It's not your salvation, not getting your sins forgiven, it's not receiving the Spirit for the first time. It's being empowered by God to do the work that God is calling you to do. If you're a preacher, you need the anointing of the Spirit. If you're to found a nursing profession, you need the anointing of the Spirit. If you're to be a Sunday school teacher, you need the anointing of the Spirit. If you're to be a hospital visitor, you need the anointing of the Spirit. If you're to be a missionary, you need the anointing of the Spirit. If you're a worship leader, you need the anointing of the Spirit. Whatever your calling is, you need to be to receive power from on high in order to do that work. And even Jesus needed that. Imagine the Son of God. Imagine someone who's never sinned. And imagine the perfect sinless, spotless, pure, eternal, everlasting Son of God. You would think, well, surely he knows enough already. Surely he knows enough. Surely he's equipped. Surely he's got all that he needs. No, Jesus became a man. And the man, Jesus, needs the power of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he was being called to do, don't you think that you need the power of the Spirit? Do you think that you could not need the Spirit, although Jesus did? That would be a very crazy thing to say. Even the Son of God, because he became a man, he somehow veils his deity. I would say he was not divine, that wouldn't be right, but his deity was not functioning. He wasn't carrying around everything in his head, everything he could have known as God. I sometimes ask my Kenyan friends, do you think Jesus knew how to mend a television? That really throws them. They don't like to say yes because it doesn't quite sound right. But they don't like to say no either. The thought of Jesus not knowing something, they don't like that either. The answer is no. Jesus did not know what a television was and the word didn't exist. He knows now, that might give you some comfort. He knows now, he didn't know then. He was a man. He didn't know modern things. He needed to be educated. He went to school. He grew up in stature. He got bigger and taller and taller and taller as a little boy. He grew in wisdom, says Luke chapter 2. He grew in favour with men. He grew socially. He learned how to get on with people. At one stage he was doing better than on other occasions. Maybe one moment he was a bit shy because he was so young. Then he gets to be a little bit more at ease in the company of others. He's growing in favour with men. He's growing socially. He's even growing spiritually. He's growing in favour with God. God is more pleased with him at one time than he was previously. He's even growing spiritually. Not that he ever sins, but the Father's putting upon him greater and greater and greater challenges. And he's growing even spiritually. He's learning obedience, says Hebrews chapter 5. The man, Jesus, he's a man. His deity is there somewhere, but it's not really functioning. It's not cancelling out the fact that he's a man. And he's growing, and as a man, he needs to pray. As a man, he needs to exercise faith. As a human being, he needs the power of the Holy Spirit. Though he is the everlasting, eternal Son of God, sinless, never having disobeyed the Father's will, he still needs the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he is anointed from on high with the power of the Holy Spirit. And although I won't go into it, because it would take me too far afield, I will put it to you that baptism, amongst other things, is a kind of prayer. That when you get baptized, you're saying, well, Lord, I'm believing in you. Please now give me your Holy Spirit. It's a kind of prayer. That's why there at Pentecost, Peter says, repent, you turn your whole life round, and express your faith by being baptized. And that gets you ready for the next thing. God will pour out upon you a sense of forgiveness. Even though you called out, crucify him, a few weeks ago, he'll forgive you. You'll know the conscious experience of the forgiveness of God, and your prayer will be answered. You'll receive in that experiential manner the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a kind of prayer for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it's magic. I'm not saying it brings the outpouring of the Spirit. I'm not saying the Spirit is in the water or anything like that. But it is a kind of prayer, and you can receive the Spirit before you're baptized. It's not indispensable to the outpouring of the Spirit, because you can receive the Spirit before you're baptized, as indeed I was, and people in Luke 10 and 11. But it is a kind of expression of faith, and when you express your faith, it often will happen, that God will bless you, and the blessing will often come by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people receive the Spirit even as they're baptized. It's not that the water's doing anything, but the exercise of faith often is, as it were, rewarded and blessed by God by the outpouring of the Spirit. And it happened to Jesus as he was being baptized. He's coming up out of the water, and as he's doing so, the Spirit is poured out upon him. Even the baptism is a kind of prayer. If you want a verse for that, it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. An appeal for God, appeal to God for a clean conscience, an appeal to God for for assurance, a feeling that I'm clean and in God's will. And the word appeal there is the common word for prayer, a kind of prayer to God for a purified conscience, that I feel clean and accepted in the presence of God. You're crying to God to pour the Spirit upon you and launch you into the Christian life. It's not that the water does anything. I don't hold any doctrine of magic water or anything like that. But it kind of, even your faith launches you into a kind of new phase of pleasing God. It's not magic. It's not that anything's in the water. I don't believe that. But just as an act of faith and obedience is likely to be rewarded by God, and sometimes even with the gift of the Spirit. And I believe that. So it happened to Jesus. He was anointed by the Spirit in that amazing and powerful way. And then so the rest of his life was done in the power of the Spirit. His miracles were done by the Spirit. If I by the finger of God, or another gospel says by the Spirit of God, if I by the Spirit of God cast out Beelzebub, then the kingdom of God has come among you. The kingdom comes by the power of the Spirit resting upon Jesus. His exorcisms, his miracles, his signs, his wonders, they're all done in the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes to the cross, and by the eternal Spirit, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14, in the power of the eternal Spirit, he offers himself up to God. He's raised by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 11 verse 9, raised by the Spirit, says Romans 8, 11. Everything's done by the Holy Spirit. And then there's a way in which he receives the Spirit. There's an even higher level of his receiving the Spirit in order to be able to give the Spirit. He's put into a position where from now on he can give the Spirit, which he was not in before. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus is glorified, he's in a position where he can give the Spirit. And we'll go on to work out some of those things later on. All right? It's 10 to 1 and we must stop. But I'm trying to convince you. You need the Holy Spirit. All of these things are trying to convince you. You need the Holy Spirit. He is the executive of the Godhead. He's the one that gets things done. He empowered Jesus. He gives Jesus assurance. He leads Jesus. He writes the scriptures. He created the very universe. He even created you. And you live day by day in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're seeing the background, but it all leads up to this. That if God does all these things in creation, in Jesus, in scripture, he has to do it again in us. And we have to be born of the Holy Spirit and receive the power of the Spirit and go on living in, not under the law, but in the Spirit. And one day we'll even be raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's stand and let's pray as we go our way and have a break for a few hours. Father, I pray that we may just see this panorama, this amazing vision and viewpoint that we have in the scriptures of your Spirit the creator, your Spirit the giver of life, your Spirit the regenerator, your Spirit the healer, your Spirit the leader and the guider and the executive of all of your plans for us. May we know this great work of the Spirit that you have for us, and as we go on in these days, may we know him and feel him and be conscious of his power. May he come upon us. Give us a hunger and thirst after the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Continue to work in us and teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much.